Definitely unworthy of this opportunity to serve. And so I pray, Lord, that you would cover me so that I may not distract, so that it would not be my words, but your truth proclaimed. Help me to be faithful this morning in the words that I speak. And I pray that through your word, you will truly renew our minds. Help us to think differently this morning about your will. Help us to truly submit ourselves to what your word says, and not our desires, not our habits, not our feelings. Help us to seek the truth this morning and let the truth transform us so that we may worship you and please you and honor you in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Doug and his family have been getting really involved in their church. They have learned a lot through small groups, the children's ministry, and they've been serving a lot more lately too. But unexpectedly, he just got a job opportunity. He got an opportunity to be promoted, but would have to move away to a different city. It's closer to his extended family, and it does pay more. So what's the problem, right? But he wonders how this will affect his spiritual life and the spiritual health of his family. So he asks an older man at church named Fred, "What should I do, Fred?" And Fred asks him, "Have you prayed about this?" Doug sheepishly admits, "Not as much as I should." "Listen," Fred replies, "we're going to pray about this right now. I want you to make your mind totally blank. And when we're done praying, I want you to listen for God's still, small voice. Okay?" Doug agrees, and they both pray earnestly. And Fred concludes with the words, "Lord, please tell Doug what your will is." And they open their eyes and look at each other. "So what's God telling you?" "I guess I should take the job," Doug replies, wondering if he really heard God's voice. As this fictional example, and probably your own experience confirm, discerning God's will for your life is often tricky. It's often confusing. And it's hard to understand, what is God's will for your life? You might have the basic understanding, I need to live for God, I'm a Christian. But how does that work out in your everyday decisions? Does God just tell people what to do with their lives? Do people have these dreams or these things that God tells them? How does it work? Does God speak today? How does it work? And we often want God, myself included, to tell us what to do in specific situations. When we're faced with difficult choices, we want God to make it absolutely clear, this is what you should do. Whether it's college we should go to, the person we should marry, the job we should take, where we should live, the church we should go to, all these decisions, we want God to write it in the sky. Go to KU. Although Pastor Dave's not here, so maybe go to K-State. Marry Fiona. Work at Wolf Creek. This is God's will. But is this right? Is this biblical? Is this truly God's will? God's word has the answer for us today, so please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We are going to continue our series on Romans 12. And as we have studied previously, God wants us to give him a life of worship. He wants us to offer our bodies as a living and holy and acceptable sacrifice to God. First, he commands us to not be conformed to this world. Don't be like everybody else. Don't do what the world does. Don't worship what the world worships, but instead be transformed, be completely different. That is how we're to give God a full life, a holy life of worship, is transformation. And we accomplish transformation by the renewing of our mind, to think differently than we once thought before. Romans 12, 1-2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We're just going to focus in on the last half of verse 2. If you give God a life of worship, if you give God a holy living sacrifice acceptable to Him, you prove what the will of God is. Another way to say that is you will be able to discern the will of God. You will know the will of God. And that will of God is described as good and acceptable and perfect. So our plan for today, to understand God's will, let me give you a quick roadmap. First, we will examine some common misconceptions about God's will. We're just going to cover four. It's not a comprehensive list. But these are four major ones. We'll spell out things we do, methods we follow, that are not biblical and not related to God's will. There may be some sacred cows here. There may be some things that you do. So I'd like you to really submit yourself to God's word and examine yourself closely. Then we will define the term God's will according to the Bible. God will define God's will for us. Lastly, we'll outline a couple of practical implications of our study, of our sermon today, and how we should make good decisions for the future. Now, this will be a super fast examination of God's will. I really had two sermons, and I cut half of it down to one. So there's a lot here. So if you have questions or you'd like to delve more deeply into this, you can go to our website. On there, there's a class I taught a couple years ago, a five-part series on God's will, and that will give you a lot more depth, a lot more insight and clarity, and some resources, too, to help you. So this is really kind of broad brush this morning. We will do the best we can, and thankfully, God's word is sufficient for us. So let's begin by examining what God's will is not. God's will is not a secret thing to be found. God's will is not a mystery that needs to be solved. Number one, God's will is not a sign to be discovered. God's will is not a sign to be discovered. So really, God's will is not a Ouija board. It's not a palm reader, tarot reader, a psychic, a horoscope, anything like that. It's not a magic eight ball. Though sometimes we treat God's will as if it were. God's will does not involve looking for signs to tell you what you should do. God's will is not trying to figure out what you should do based on some random event that occurs. When most people talk of finding God's will, they kind of default to this method. And the Bible has a description for this method. It's called divination. Divination means consulting someone or something about the future, about your future. What should I do? Professor Bruce Waltke writes, "When we seek to find God's will, we are attempting to discover hidden knowledge by supernatural activity. If we're going to find His will on one specific choice, we will have to penetrate the divine mind to get His decision. Finding, in this sense, is really a form of divination. Seeking any kind of sign from the internet, from the weather, from other people, from circumstances, from a psychic, from anywhere else is not God's will. It is divination. And God describes that as detestable to the Lord. He hates it. Deuteronomy 18 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord." Those are harsh words. This is a harsh list. We're playing with fire when we seek signs from the Lord. What you might be thinking, oh, I don't really take that seriously. It's not, you know, come on, Pete, you're overblowing something here. But subtly, what you're doing is you're undermining God's truth. Depending on circumstances to verify an action undermines the authority and sufficiency of God's word. If you need a sign from God to verify what God's word says, it's showing that you're not really trusting that God's word is enough. Walke continues, "The reliance on special signs from God is the mark of an immature person, someone who cannot simply believe the truth as presented, but must have a special, miraculous sign as the symbol of authority from God. There is no place where we are taught to seek supernatural revelation or other signs from God." Sometimes this sign is not something tangible, but a lot of times we seek a sign that's a feeling, something inside us. And Professor Gary Friesen writes this about that. He says, "Today we often hear people say, 'I did this because I knew it was God's will for me,' or 'I felt in my heart God wanted me to do it.' The apostles gave reasons for their decisions, but never in such terms." And if you read through the scriptures, you will never find God speak in a vague, ambiguous way. Never in scripture. When God speaks, it is clear. He is the God of the universe. We sang about his great name, and when God, the holy God of the universe, speaks, it is crystal clear. So God's will is not found in some mysterious sign that's subjective, that's vague, or ambiguous. Number two, God's will is not spiritual MapQuest. Now, I think I may be dating myself 10 years, because does anyone really use MapQuest anymore? Maybe. But whether it's spiritual MapQuest or Google Maps or GPS, the point's the same. In MapQuest, you start by entering your starting location, your ending location, and then it gives you step-by-step directions, right? Go 2.4 miles on road 99, take a left turn on road 210, 2.7 more miles. And oftentimes, people, we want God to tell us those same kind of specific directions. "Work at this job until July 17th. Then I will provide you a new job on July 18th and work there for 2.6 years. Make so many dollars, $30,567.22. We want God to give us specific step-by-step directions and say, "Do this, do that, tell me what to do, who to do it with, how to do it, for how long to do it for. We want God to give us that comfort. But does God really operate that way? Do we really want God to operate that way for us? "Lord, tell me what shoe I should put on first this morning, left or right? What should I drink today, Lord, water or milk? After church, McDonald's or Burger King? I need to discern the divine will of God here. I need to choose. If I choose wrong, I'll be out of God's will. Oh no, I ate the brisket for dinner tonight instead of the pulled pork. What am I supposed to do? I'm out of God's will." It doesn't make any sense for us to apply those standards to our lives. Biblically, we don't see that happen anywhere in Scripture. But sometimes we want God to give us that explicit detail in certain situations. Friesen writes, "God does not have an ideal, detailed life plan uniquely designed for each believer that must be discovered in order to make correct decisions. The concept of an individual will of God cannot be established by reason, experience, biblical example, or biblical teaching." God does not want you to be a mindless robot who just does whatever, what is your will for me today, Lord? Boom, boom, boom. Step by step. God's will is not spiritual MapQuest. Number three, God's will is not a method based on your experience. And I admit that I have done this in the past. But have you ever trying to find a decision in life, not sure what to do, pull out the Bible, not sure where to look, so you just, how about there? I have suffered much. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your word. Oh, that's very appropriate for my situation. Have you ever done that? Sometimes we apply that silly method, turn the Bible over 5 times, rub it in a circular motion, pray to the Lord, please God, tell me what your will is, and right at this verse, I will receive my answer. But obviously, that's silly. It's not God's will. God does not want us every day of our lives to be pulling out our Bible randomly, searching, flipping through the pages. And even though it may occasionally work, it's clearly not God's will to find God's will that way. The ends never justify the means. God's will is not found in any kind of simplistic formula, even complicated formula, method, or ritual. So lastly, number 4, God's will is not bad hermeneutics or interpretation skills. And a lot of people have struggled with this one, especially when someone they know, another pastor maybe on the radio or TV, says something from the Bible, and people think, wow, that must be God's will. A pastor said that. He used scripture. And when people take an Old Testament passage or a story and they say, God is telling me to do the same thing, that is usually not God's will. It's just bad interpretation. Bad hermeneutics. For example, let's say there's a kid at your school, right? Maybe not your school, your child's school, that keeps harassing your son. This bully picks on your son, pushes him around, makes his life miserable. Now, as a father, your natural response is to want to take that boy to your house, show him who's boss, right? So, you're torn, though, because you know you can't do that, A, and you probably shouldn't do that, B. But you need to do something. You feel so bad for your son. So you pray and you seek God's will in this matter. Lord, what should I do? And God brings to mind the story of David and Goliath. Oh, 1 Samuel 17:32, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Perfect. You want your son to stand up to that bully, pop him right in the forehead, knock him down, and show him who's boss. This must be God's will in the situation. But what's the problem here? Well, there are many. But number one, it's bad interpretation. It's bad interpretation. You cannot take a scripture passage out of its literal, grammatical, historical contents and say, God is talking to me in this sentence, when clearly David was talking to Saul for God's honor and God's glory. God's word must be properly understood, interpreted, and applied to your life. So those are just a few, 4 examples of things that we may have done, and I admit I have done them. We may be doing them currently, but these things are examples of what is not God's will. And so the question is, what is God's will for you in your life? A seminary professor, Dr. Gaines Dobbins, said, "If you ask the wrong question, you're going to get the wrong answer. What is God's will for my life is not the right question." It's not the right question. What am I supposed to do is not the right question. Because God's will is not about you or me. God's will is not about you and me. God's will is not some secret path that we need to find to discover. God's will is not about where you should go to college. God's will is not about who you should marry, what job you should take, where you should live, what car you should buy. God's will is not about you. God's will is all about God. The right question is, what is God's will? What does God want? And knowing God's will is knowing God. Knowing God's will is knowing God in an intimate, personal relationship where you are his child. John MacArthur says it this way: the will of God is not primarily a place. The will of God is not, first of all, for you to go there or work here. The will of God concerns you as a person. So the will of God is for you to be the person God wants you to be so that you can have the right relationship with him. It's not about what you should do next in life. It's about God and having the right relationship with him. So how do we find God's will? Dr. Friesen writes, "The only will of God that must be discovered was never lost, just ignored." Acts 20:27, Paul writes, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." The whole will of God is Scripture. It's the Bible. We have the will of God. John Calvin wrote, "The knowledge of the divine will, by which expression he rejects all inventions of men and all speculations foreign to the Word of God, for his will is not to be sought anywhere else than in his Word." God's Word is his will. And God's Word specifies that what's important is not what we should do, but who we should be in relationship to him. So let me break this down. God's will is really falls into two areas. We're going to get a little bit theological for a moment. But the first is God's decorative or declarative will, also known as his hidden will. The second area of God's will in Scripture is called his prescriptive or preceptive will. And God's declarative will describes his general control over all circumstances. When God declares something to happen, it always happens. That's why it's his declarative will. That's why it's also called his decorative will, because when God makes a decree, this will happen, it happens. Of the 89 times the phrase God's will or some variant of it is used in the New Testament, 37% of the time, almost one-third, a little over one-third, it is referring to God's declarative will. Some examples from Scripture include Ephesians 1:10. It says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Revelation 4:11 is another example. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." So God's sovereignty controls his will. When God declares something to happen, he sovereignly wills it to happen. And it happens. But it's understood that there's also an allowance for human freedom and choice within God's sovereign will. Wayne Grudem, professor, explains it this way. He says, "The decrees of God are the eternal plans whereby before the creation of the world, he determined to bring about everything that happens." So he brings it about. And then one of my seminary professors, just to add a little bit more depth to this, he says, "This does not mean that he directly causes all things, but that all things that exist or occur do so within the bounds of his eternal decree." So let me give you a couple examples to illustrate what I mean. When God intervened in the world, he sent Jesus Christ to be born a baby. He directly caused that to happen. We didn't cause that to happen. No human being had anything to do with that, but God sent Jesus. And God declared that that would happen. There was prophecies all through the Old Testament that that would happen. That is a part of God's declarative sovereign will. Another example is when Lazarus was raised from the dead. When Jesus Christ had come forth out of the tomb, God, Jesus, declared that to happen, and it happened. That was his sovereign declarative will. And he intervened directly in those two situations. But in other situations, he works through human agents is not the direct cause. For example, when the Pharisees incited the crowd to crucify Jesus Christ, God did not directly cause the Pharisees to do that. He didn't command them, declare them to do that. But he was in control when they did that. And he allowed that to happen. So either way, directly or indirectly, God uses his supernatural power and human freedom to declare and control all of life. So God is in control of all things, which is what we refer to as God's sovereignty, and he brings them about through human beings, which is what we call God's providence. And basically, an easy way to look at this from a time frame is that everything in the past that has happened is God's will. Everything that went on last year, last month, last week, yesterday, that's all part of God's sovereign declarative will. You may not have known what his will is, but it happened in his control. And that's why we call his secret will. Because when you look in the future, we don't know what's going to happen. In God's sovereign control of all things, we don't know the details of the future. It's secret to us. We know certain things. God has declared that Jesus Christ will return. So he has revealed a few things to us about the future. But we don't know when that's going to happen. We don't know the date. We don't know the time. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know how it's going to look. Who will see him? We don't know these things. It's a secret to us, and it's not our job to figure it out. God doesn't command us to look for signs, to look for secret things, to read tea leaves, to find algorithms within the Bible for clues to unlocking the future. God made it secret for a reason. I love this verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Only God knows the secret things. We don't know them. And God's word says they belong to him. They don't belong to us. What does belong to us, what is our responsibility, is God's word, which he has revealed to us. And it says at the end there, the purpose of that revelation is that we may observe all the words of his law. We need to be responsible for our actions today based on God's revealed word. So that is God's declarative will in a nutshell, a really small one. Now you may be thinking to yourself, but did God want Adam and Eve to sin? The age-old question, right? Why is there evil in this world? Why is there suffering? Why do people murder? Does God will declare that evil exists? Aren't those things contrary to God's will? And you're right. Good questions. This leads us to the second aspect of God's will, and that's his prescriptive will. And prescriptive will comes from the word prescription, from the same root word. Because God basically makes a prescription as to how we should live. Another word that it's called theologically is his preceptive will, because these are precepts that God wants us to follow. Laws and commands he wants us to follow for our good. For example, God commands that we shall not murder. This is his prescription for how we should best live together. If someone in this room murdered somebody, here also in this room, suddenly this room would be filled with chaos, right? It's not a good way to live, knowing there's a murderer among us. And same thing with society. God doesn't want us to murder. It's not good for us. That's his prescription. But God does not command. He does not decree, I should say, or declare that all people everywhere shall never murder. He never does that. So he has a will, a prescriptive will that's for our good. It says, do not murder, do not lie, do not steal. All these things, just like a doctor gives a prescription of medicine for our good to help us get better. But we have a choice as free human beings to obey the prescription from God, just as we have a choice to take the medicine that the doctor prescribes to us. God gives people freedom to obey or disobey his prescriptive will, and because everyone knows his prescriptive will or can know it, it is revealed to them. That's why it's called his revealed will, because God's word is revealed to all men everywhere. And the majority of the time in the Bible, God's will is used. 63%, almost two-thirds, God's will is referring to his prescriptive will. It's what God wants for us. The will of God is for you to be the person he wants you to be. He's given you prescriptions in his will so that you can have the right kind of relation with him in everything you do. And that really is boiled down to understanding and obeying his prescriptive will. So what kind of person does God want me to be? Is really the way we should understand God's will for our lives. God's prescriptive will is for you and for me. And so to examine just a few passages, what does the Bible say is his prescriptive will? Overall, it can be boiled down to two basic areas or two requirements. This is what God wants for you, for every person. And number one, the first and foremost requirement of God's will is that you be saved. Number one, God's will is that you be saved. If you're not saved, you cannot ever be in God's will. Because if you're not saved, you're an enemy of God. You're spiritually dead. You're enslaved to your various lusts and sins. And that is not what God wants for you. That is not his will for you. He wants you to be saved, to be born again, to be his son or daughter in Christ. And so that's why that's the number one requirement to be in God's will. 41% of the time, God's will is used in Scripture as telling us to be saved. A couple examples. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires, or God wills, it's the same word in the Greek, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Matthew 18:14. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Scripture goes on and on and on, 36 times in fact, telling us God's will is for you to be saved. It's God's will for you to have eternal life with him in heaven because God doesn't want anyone to experience the flames of hell. He wants everyone to live with him in eternal life in heaven. That's his will. And that allows us to have that right relationship with him when we're saved. We cannot have that right relationship with him. Everything really in our lives is dependent upon that right relationship and being in God's will, being saved. So number two, the second requirement of God's will is that you must be spirit-filled. Being spirit-filled means you know God's word, it guides your actions, it guides your thoughts. The Holy Spirit is the controlling principle in your life. When you make decisions, you think to yourself, what does Scripture say? You quote off Scriptures, you quote off principles, and then you obey them, you follow them, you live by them. That is being spirit-filled. And in order to be spirit-filled, you cannot do that unless you know God's Word, unless you read God's Word and study God's Word. You cannot live by God's Word. Some of you are struggling to find God's will because you're looking in all the wrong places. You're looking to the things of the world, friends who are not Christians, co-workers for advice. You're looking to people, maybe in your family, who don't know enough Scripture to show you how to follow biblical principles. The key to being spirit-filled is God's Word. And God has given you a brain to be able to study it. God has given you thoughts to be able to formulate a perspective on how to apply these scriptures. And he expects you to do these things and make good decisions. So God's will, number one, is to be saved. Number two is to be spirit-filled. There are a few other, four other specific things I wish I could dive into, but time does not allow, that are elements of being Spirit-filled. But I will list them all. Four key specific things that God does outline as part of being in His will are to be sexually pure, to be submissive to authorities, to be suffering, and serving the church. Managed to get alliteration in there somehow. Spirit-filled, saved, and then all those other four things. But if you are saved, Spirit-filled, sexually pure, submissive, suffering, and serving, then you are in God's will, the Bible says. Now the question begs, well, what happens when I'm trying to make a decision that's not directly related to being saved, Spirit-filled, sexually pure, submissive, suffering, or serving the church? For example, what should I do later today, since I'm obviously not going to suffer, commit sexual immorality, or rebel? How do we make decisions that aren't directly related to these specific areas? And most people don't seem to realize this, but if you are saved, Spirit-filled, sexually pure, submissive, suffering, and serving the church, then you can pretty much do what you want. Now, don't forget everything else I said and just focus in on do what you want. I know it's tempting. You can pretty much do whatever you want if, big if, you are saved, Spirit-filled, sexually pure, submissive, suffering, and serving the church. Whatever you want. Because if you're doing all those things, you're obeying God's prescriptive will. And you will have the right relationship with Him to choose good choices and make wise decisions. You'll be mature enough to make good decisions. Sinclair Ferguson, pastor, writes, at the end of the day, we will have to decide what the will of God is. We get very readily confused here about false ideas of the nature of God's guidance. We look for supernatural revelations when God means us to live by His word. We want to abandon our normal thought processes when God wants us to bear the burden of thinking through His purposes for our lives. We want to know immediately and intuitively what we are to do when He wants to prepare us for the task by slow and sometimes the painful process of waiting. Augustine, one of our church fathers, boiled it down succinctly. It doesn't get any simpler than this. He said, love God and do whatever you please. Love God and do whatever you please. Whatever? Whatever. But notice, don't forget those first two words again. Love God. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice it doesn't say, if you love me, follow your dreams. It doesn't say, if you say you love me and do whatever you want, you can maximize your potential in this world and have significance in what you do. It doesn't say, if you love me, go with the flow. Everything will work out. Just do what comes naturally. No, God's word says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Which is another way of saying, if you love me, you will obey my prescriptive will. If you love me, you will obey my commands. So if you love God's, you will obey God's commands, you will be in His prescriptive will, and then you can do whatever you want. Now I know for some of you this might be incredibly freeing or incredibly terrifying. So let me give you a little helpful grid to bring this into a practical realm to help guide us in our thinking process. Gary Friesen, again, writes, "Where God commands, we must obey. Where there is no command, God gives us the freedom, responsibility, and wisdom to choose." And he gives a very helpful illustration to show what he means. So on the screen there, this is from Dr. Friesen. I did not make this up. I have to give him credit. The circle on the screen there represents God's commands. They are there not to limit us, not to hold us back, but they are there to protect us. They are there for our good, for our safety. Anything outside of those commands is sin. But anything inside that circle, if we obey his commands, we have the freedom to choose. Let me give you an example. Some basic commands that we all know is do not have sex outside of marriage. Do not commit fornication or adultery, right? Very clear commands. So that's the circle. That's what defines what is right and what is wrong. Anything outside of those commands, any kind of sexual immorality outside of marriage is sin. It's outside the circle. But inside the circle, a husband and wife, they have the freedom for marital intimacy as much as they want. Now, there's a tension there sometimes, right? Male and females. But God does not say, on Fridays, husbands and wives, you must be intimate. Once a week, Fridays is the day. You miss it, miss your chance that week. No, God says, you have the freedom to do whatever you'd like within the context of marriage for your joy, for your good. That's the circle. And we have the freedom within the circle to choose. And if we glance through Scripture, it has always been this way. From the beginning, God gave Adam and Eve a command. He gave them a circle. And he gave them the freedom to choose as long as they stayed inside the circle. Genesis 2:16 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely,'" any tree, "'but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" The circle is don't eat from that tree. There's only one tree outside that circle. Every tree was inside the circle. They could eat peach trees from the peach trees on Tuesdays. They could eat grapes on Wednesdays, apples on Thursday. They could do whatever they wanted as long as they stayed in the circle. They had the freedom to choose. But Pete, that was before sin entered the world. That was sort of an ideal, Garden of Eden. It's not like that today. Well, Deuteronomy 14:26 says, "You may spend," this is talking to the Israelites, "you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires." Whatever? Whatever your heart desires. "For oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." Now, this is a section of the Mosaic Law where the Israelites were getting instructions on how to tithe. The command was tithe. That was the circle. Give 10%. Israelites had to follow that. But within the 10%, it says clearly here, you may choose whatever your heart desires. You want to choose 10% of oxen? Give the oxen. 10% of sheep? Give the sheep. Whatever your heart desires, you choose. You have the freedom and responsibility to do so. But Pete, that was the nation of Israel. We're the church. It doesn't apply to us today, right? Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. And this is Paul speaking. "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." Now here Paul is writing to the church of Philippi, and he's obeying the command in the circle to make disciples of all nations, share the gospel. And he has a choice. He can keep Epaphroditus with him to serve next to him, or he can send him to that church. They were worried about him. He weighed the pros and cons, he evaluated it, and he made a choice. He had the freedom to choose inside the circle whether he was going to serve with Epaphroditus or with someone else. But that was Paul. He was an apostle. Miracles, spoke revelation from God directly. He wrote half the New Testament. I can't choose like he can, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3. When I arrive, whomever you may approve. And this is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. And if you read Corinthians, you know that church was not the most ideal church in the world. Even in our self-righteous human standards, that was a bad church, right? They committed so much sin there. Paul writes to them about all these sins. In that church, he is saying, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Paul tells those regular, average, New Testament believers, just like you and me, he tells them, the command is give. Give to the Lord. And within that circle of giving, you may choose whomever you want to take that offering with me to the church in Jerusalem. He gives them the choice, the option to do so. So they had to think of people within the church who had integrity, who were not fond of sordid gain, and pick those Christians. They made a good decision within God's commands, and that is called wisdom. And that is what God is calling us to, not to find a secret hidden will, but to be wise and make good decisions. Friesen writes, God's word does not tell us what to decide in every situation. It teaches how to come to a decision that is acceptable to God. It is from Scripture that we learn the necessity of determining those choices that are both moral and wise. And those are two practical implications for how we should proceed in life. The first question we should ask ourselves is it moral? Is it right? Is it biblical? Is there a command that specifically says, don't do this? That's the question we need to ask first. If it's there, it's pretty easy. It's outside the circle. Don't do it. It's against God's will. But if it is not commanded against, or if there is no specific command, if it's inside the circle, then the second question we can ask ourselves is it wise? Is it acceptable to God? It may be acceptable, but it may not be the best decision in the world. It may not be the best decision in the world. A.W. Tozer described wisdom as sanctified common sense. Sanctified common sense. Wisdom is the ability to make good spiritual decisions. Good spiritual decisions, not necessarily financial decisions or educational decisions or vocational or relational savvy, but spiritual decisions. Wisdom is the ability to apply biblical principles to all of life. There's a whole sermon in here now. I could just jump off into this next one, but I won't. So when you're seeking to make a decision, you don't need to find this hidden secret will. You can be free of that burden. You don't need to find the perfect solution to an issue or a dilemma that you're facing. You don't need to find the best course of action, the best outcome. That's God's responsibility. God is sovereign. He's in control. You don't have to make a certain result. And that should be incredibly freeing for you as a believer in Christ. Let go of that responsibility that is God's. And this is a real danger for those of us who may be in any kind of leadership or any kind of decision-making responsibilities, fathers or husbands. It's very easy for others to judge us based on results that happen. But we can't fall into that temptation. We can't fall into that trap because we are not in control of results. We have to let go of outcomes and give that over to God. But what we are in control of is the process. How do we make a decision? Too often people look back and judge their life on the results or outcomes and they're filled with regret because something turned out badly, even though they may have made wise decisions, even though they may have a wise process. And that's where we need to focus. Others do the complete opposite, though. When there's a good result, they just look back and say, wow, look at how great it turned out, even if their decision-making process was very foolish and unwise. What we need to do is focus in on the process, focus in on how to make decisions that are wise, how to approach God's word. That is the key to being in God's will. God's word says that he is sovereign and in control of all the results of life. It is not your responsibility to find God's secret will or the best way of doing something. Sometimes there are many good options. That's a great place to be in. When you have three good options, then God gives you the freedom to choose. You don't have to agonize over finding the one option that God wants. That's not how God's will works. If you have good options, praise him for that, and then just choose one and enjoy it. As long as you're obeying the clear commands of Scripture, that is God's prescriptive will, you have the freedom to choose from many different good options. So follow biblical principles, choose wisely, and trust God completely for the outcomes in your life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are in control. We thank you so much that you're sovereign. And we don't have to place the burdens of making our lives or the lives of those we love come out, result in a certain way. We can trust that if we follow your principles, if we follow your commands, we can make wise decisions. And you will use them. Even evil intentions of others, you will use them for good. That's your promise. I pray that you'd help us to trust in that. I pray, Lord, for any here who this is new for, that you would open their minds to this new paradigm of thinking, this new way to think about decision-making and the future. I pray, Lord, that you'd spur in them a desire to seek more knowledge if they need it and to grow in wisdom. And I pray, Lord, for all of us that we would become more consistent in pursuing wisdom and turning away from immature thoughts of seeking signs. I praise you, Lord, for how great you are and how kind you are to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us as we sing the third verse of All I Have.